Everybody's studying from Romans chapter 1 today. I think most of the verses will be up on the screen, but you may want to open your Bible there because we'll be referring back to this passage several times. Romans 1 beginning in verse number 18. We're looking at the second in a series of lessons that we've titled Foundations of Faith. And we're doing this because, of course, we're coming up upon the 250th birthday of our country. So we're kind of going back and looking at the founding of this nation and Bible principles on which it was built, because there is so much controversy and misinformation and error taught about that today, that it's good for us to be reminded of really where we came from and what the history of this place is. And so today we're going to talk about nature's God. But before we do that, just remind us in our last lesson, which was a couple of months ago now, we talked about the function and the nature of human government and the role of that established in the Bible in Romans 13, 1 through 7, is that the function of government is to maintain a societal order that promotes peace and liberty so that man can exercise his free will. And that's how God created us and what he wanted government to do. And government that follows God will do that. And that's the role and the function. So it rewards those who do good, punishes those who do evil. And we noted in that lesson that our founding fathers accepted that view and based the government of this country on that principle that was the role of government. And so it was a very limited role for a very limited government that is much different from the out-of-control government that we see today. But nevertheless, that's where we started in this series. Today we're going to talk about nature's God, because when we understand that, you know, the founding fathers were willing to look to the Bible for what government was supposed to be, that causes us to ask, you know, what was their view of the Bible? And we're going to look at that, Lord willing, in our next lesson in this series. But before we can ask and answer that question, we need to talk about what they understood about God, what their view of God was. Did they believe in God? Did they believe in the God of the Bible? That's the question, because, again, we're told today that they didn't, that they were mostly deists who had some kind of vague concept of God, but that most of them really didn't believe in the one true God of the Bible or anything like that. So we want to look at what the Bible teaches about God and about his existence and how our founders related to that. So we're going to look at 3 points. And number one, we're going to talk about the self-evident God, because those are words that are used and that are found, of course, we know, in our country and our culture, in the founding documents, the Declaration of Independence. That language is used to talk about God. And so the quote is, of course, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And obviously, when you read that statement, you hear the word Creator. You understand that he's described as a Creator who gives certain things, rights to man. So our rights come from God, the Creator, not from government and not from men. We read some of those rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But one of the important things stated in this sentence is, of course, that these truths are self-evident, that they just are because they are, and anybody can see them and recognize them. So it's a bold statement, the statement that the existence and the character of God are self-evident. Well, obviously, that's exactly what the Bible tells us, that God's existence and certain things and certain aspects of his character are able to be known because they are just present in the world all around us. And that's what Romans 1, starting in verse number 18, is about. So I want us to read this passage and think about what Paul says here and how that relates to those words from the Declaration of Independence, but also, you know, the views of, you know, on which this country was founded. So Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." And I want us to pause there before we read the next couple of verses and think about what he says here. First of all, Paul says some important words. He talks about the wrath of God, and he talks about ungodliness and unrighteousness. And those two words indicate that there is a standard of right and wrong, a standard of what is godly, like God, and what is not like God. And if you violate those standards, you are under the wrath of God. And the reason that those statements are true and valid is because God can be known. And that's what verse 19 says. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it them. The English Standard Version of this verse reads this way. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." In Young's literal translation, it says, "Because that which is known of God is manifest among them, for God did manifest it to them." And then the literal version says, "Because the thing known of God is clearly known within them, for God revealed it to them." And that's the meaning of what Paul says here, that God and the things that can be known about God are known because God has made it known, and that people can see it. And as Paul writes this passage and these words, he's talking about the Gentiles. So Paul's looking back to Old Testament times, and we understand that God gave his law, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, to the children of Israel when they came out of bondage in Egypt. But Paul's not talking about the Israelites who received the law of God. He's talking about the Gentiles. And even though they didn't have that written law, they could still know God. They could know that he existed, and they could know certain things about his character. Verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So there are certain aspects of the nature of God that are revealed in nature, in the natural created world. The American Standard Version of this verse says, "For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." And then the English Standard says, "His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So what that verse tells us is that these characteristics of God have been known to man from the time of the creation, because the creation itself reveals them, that man can look at the natural world and know that there's a creator. Design demands a designer, and we look at the order and the design in the universe, we recognize that someone created it. But not only that, we can understand some things about God by looking at the natural world, his eternal power and his Godhead, his deity or his divinity, as it's in the, stated in those other translations. So we can know that there's a God. We can know that he's intelligent because he designed the world. We can know that he has wisdom. We can know that he has power. And we can understand various things about his nature just by looking at the world that he made. And then verse 21 says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So Paul has told us here that God made himself known to man. And by making himself known, that leaves man without excuse. That to deny the existence of God is to deny the evidence of our eyes and our ears and our senses. Anyone who has open eyes and an open heart can recognize that there is a God who created this world. So that's the principle that the Bible states about the existence of God, that he is self-evident, that his existence is just something that is known when you look at the world honestly with open eyes and an open heart. In fact, what God tells us in his word is that only a fool would deny the existence of God. He said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And he goes on to say, "They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And think about what the psalmist says here in Psalm 14. First of all, he says a person who says there is no God is a person who is foolish. Now, foolish is a word that has to do with wisdom, right? True wisdom comes from God and is willing to see things from God's perspective as he's revealed them and as he's made them known. A fool is a person who rejects God's wisdom for either the wisdom of men or for his own wisdom. He's not willing to see things as God has made them known to us, but he puts his own interpretation or his own tradition or his own doctrine in the place of what God has made known. So God looked down at the world. He says, those who say there is no God are foolish. So let's look at the world and see, what are men doing? Are they denying the existence of God? And they were. They were denying that God existed, or even if they accepted that he existed, they denied his word and his rules and his laws for man. And so what did they do? They didn't do good. Instead, they became utterly corrupt. And that's what happens when man rejects God. But he states it this way also in Psalm 19 in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And what that passage is saying is that the creation is speaking to us about God. It's telling us that he exists, and it's telling us about his power. Every day the world speaks and says there is a God. Every night the world speaks and says there is a God. We see it in the sunrise, in the sunset, in the stars at night, in everything that we see in the world around us. And the language is such that every person on the planet can understand it. It doesn't matter what language we speak, English or Chinese or whatever, we can all understand the language of nature, showing us the existence and the power of God. Now, the psalm goes on to say this in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And so the first part of the psalm says that the creation speaks to us that there is a God. And then the last part of the psalm says God speaks to us through his word to tell us what we need to know. And it's his word that converts the soul and that makes us clean and all of those things that we just read. So the creation tells us there is a God and we can know some things about him. But to truly know God and to enter into fellowship with him and to be saved from sin, we have to let the creation direct us to the word of God. If there is a God and the creation says there is, then we need to know who he is and what he wants of us. And that's what the Bible is. And so God has made both available to us. Now, when the fool says there is no God and rejects God's existence and then rejects God's word, here's what happens. Verse 12 of the psalm, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord my God, our my strength and my redeemer. So when we reject God, we fall into sin. But the psalmist is saying that the way to forgiveness is knowing that God exists and then listening to and following God's word. And it can cleanse us from secret sins. It can keep us from presumptuous sins. It can keep us from allowing sin to take dominion in our lives. And then, of course, allow us to keep our hearts and our minds focused on God. And so God reveals himself in nature, and then he reveals himself in Scripture. And both of those teach us what we need to know in order to be saved. But that's the self-evident God. And our founders understood that, and they wrote it into those founding documents that the truths on which they were declaring independence and basing this country that would come into being was the self-evident nature of God and of his justness and his laws. So that's the self-evident God. Let's talk secondly about nature's God. And I use this phrase because it's a phrase that was used often by the founders to refer to God. And it's a descriptive term that has to do with the fact that because God is and he's the creator, he has the right to rule his world through his word. So this phrase, nature's God, is probably not very familiar to us. We don't study natural law, as it's called, or nature's God anymore, but we used to. There was a time in the history of this country when Western civilization and the history of it was not only taught, but it was fundamental, you know, to everything. So, you know, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all those philosophers and those principles that led to the rise of this form of government that we live under was foundational in our educational system. It's not hardly taught anymore in the way that it used to be. So this idea of nature's God seems strange to us. When I first started studying on some of this stuff, I bought a book that I just happened to run across in a bookstore one day, and it's called Nature's God. And I bought it knowing that the man who was writing it was using it to say that when the founders talked about nature's God, what they meant was not God or the God of the Bible, but that nature is God. And that's what the book is about. It's a big old thick book. But he goes through and like plucks out quotes and different things from the founders and from that generation. And he tries to say that the philosophy of natural law is that nature is law, reason is God, and that what the founders believed is that human reason is what guides them and guides us, and that's what the country was built on. And so his entire book is entitled Nature's God, and he tries to teach that principle, but that's not at all what those who introduced these ideas to the world and taught them, it's not what they meant at all. And it's clear in the writings of our founding fathers that that's not what they believed. But this is an important principle that, of course, ties directly back into Romans chapter 1. So, again, to the Declaration of Independence, it's expressed in these words, the people's desire, and the quote is, to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. So what did they mean when they talked about nature's God and the laws of nature? Are they talking about the God of the Bible, or do they have some other kind of idea about God? That's what we want to understand. So let's talk about what the Bible says about it. Again, the principle is if there's a creator, then this is his world and it's under his power and his authority. Therefore, those who go against God and therefore go against nature, because God established nature's law, they are the ones who are ungodly and unrighteous. And that's exactly what we read in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So God's wrath is against those who reject him as God and do not follow his will. Because God is self-evident, man is supposed to acknowledge him and seek him out and submit to him. And those who don't are the ones who are wicked and unrighteous. Also, the wickedness of those men is not excused because they have willingly darkened their foolish hearts. Again, verse 21 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So God is self-evident, but they rejected him and became darkened in their thinking, in their philosophy, in their way of viewing the world. And so they knew there was a God, but they wouldn't call him God. They wouldn't be thankful to him. They wouldn't follow him. And so they instituted their own systems of belief, and that led them further into darkness and depravity. And that's what the rest of this chapter is about. So think about what Paul tells us here. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They became foolish. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so they became idolaters. They made God in their own image, after their own likeness, created him to teach them or to govern them in the things that they wanted to do. So to justify them in their sins and their wickedness. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so not only did they create idols, but after their own lust, and the lust, you know, includes all the things that they desired, not just sexual things, which is in the next part, but all that they wanted, they created a God that would give them what they wanted, justify them in doing what they wanted to do. So you think about the children of Israel when they came out of bondage in Egypt, and Moses goes up into Mount Sinai, and while he's there for 40 days, what do? Down in the valley, they make a golden calf, so they can dance, and so they can party, and so they can commit fornication. They created a God to justify them doing what they wanted to do. And of course, Moses comes down and sees this and reminds them of the one true God of heaven and of his wrath. So that's what they're doing. They're willingly darkening their hearts to the truth about God so they can indulge in their own fleshly desires. And that leads to the depravity we read of in verses 26 and 27. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And so the depths of depravity is described here. They left God's natural use in the most basic, fundamental way of the relationship between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, for this depravity that's based solely on lust and desire of the flesh. So they twisted God's plan for the home and for humanity in general into something that was against nature, unseemly, unbecoming, not what God designed us or created us to be. And the root cause of this was they willingly rejected the evidence that God is, and that because he is, he makes the rules. They didn't want to live by his rules. They wanted to do what he wanted to do. And when we look at the world that we live in today, where we see gender and sexuality and the most fundamental, basic, you know, nature of man twisted in all the ways that it is, it's because men reject God and his law. They don't want to admit that he exists and that he's real. so they can justify indulging in all of these things. And then verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and notice that, that's the key, they didn't want God in their heads. They didn't want to think about him. They didn't want him to tell them how to live their lives. So God says, if that's what you want, then I'll let you do it. And you can see what happens. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate means worthless. It means, you know, God created us in his image with free will and with reason and the ability to think and to be intellectual, right? And to grow into all of the good that can do and bring into the world. But when man is determined to reject God and God's purpose for us, then God gives us over to that kind of worthless mind. And we become unprofitable to the world, to society, and even to God and to our own selves. But God will allow us to do that if we choose to. So he did, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, deceitful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Depravity, right? Man willingly walking further and further and deeper into darkness because they refuse to accept the self-evident nature of God. So when Paul talks about God being self-evident, he follows it with this idea of nature's God, that because God is, he has the right to rule. And what happens when we reject God's rule is never anything good. It only progresses further and further into wickedness. And that's exactly what we see in that passage. Well, the founders of this country understood that, and they agreed with that assessment of man's wickedness, that that's where it came from. So there was a man, you probably heard the name Cicero, Marcus Tullius Cicero. He lived from 106 to 43 BC. He was a Roman philosopher and a political writer who really kind of first described this idea of natural law and of nature's God. And here's just a picture of him so you can have an idea of what he looked like. And an interesting quote that I thought kind of went along with what we're talking about here, remembering history. But Cicero was obviously not a Jew. He was not a follower of the God of the Bible. But he was a man who had an honest enough heart to look at. He studied Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all those philosophers who came before him. And he was able to look through all that they said and see things that, you know, maybe were true, but also see where they were wrong. But to come to understand that there obviously had to be a creator, that this world existed and someone had to design it. He called him the supreme designer, who was intelligent and who obviously cared for his creation. And so what Cicero did, he came to believe, the quote here says, that the only intelligent approach to government, justice, and human relations is in terms of the laws which the supreme creator has already established. The creator's order of things is called natural law. So when Cicero wrote about natural law and nature's God, he meant God exists and his law is the natural law for the world. So he wasn't talking about laws of nature like gravity or things like that. And he wasn't talking about man being his own God and ruling himself. He said there is a creator and that creator has established certain laws. And if we want the best society that there can be, we need to learn who that creator is and follow his laws. And if we do that, then things will be well. And if we don't, they're not going to be well. Cicero lived at the time, with the assassination of Julius Caesar. which led to the downfall of Rome as a republic, and it became a tyranny and then an empire and all of those things. And he was very prescient in foretelling, you know, the direction they were headed in, and that if they didn't stop these things, Rome was going to crumble and fall, which eventually it did. But it came from this idea and this understanding that God has an order for his world, and when we comply with it, things will go well, and when we don't, then they won't. And so he had this notion of natural law, and also that God created man with reason, the ability to understand this and to apply natural law. And so if you don't do that, then you fall under the wrath of God. That's what the founders meant when they talked about nature's God, the God who is self-evident, who has established laws for his world and for his creation, including humanity. And so they weren't talking about some concept of man being God, but about the one true God. And most of them were talking about the God of the Bible. So we'll end with this, the belief in the existence of God. When you study what the founders wrote about God, you see that nearly all of them accepted that God exists. And they may have disagreed, you know, on different religious doctrines and whatever, but most of them agreed on the existence of God and that his law is law for the world. Now, when we say this, we need to remind ourselves, when we think of the founding fathers, you know, we think of Washington and Jefferson and Franklin and Adams, right? Four or five different people. There were over 250 founding fathers, men who were, you know, necessary in writing the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and all of the delegates and representatives, and they all played a part. And when you look at them, the vast majority not only believed in God, but they were what we would call Christians, you know, in the broad sense of that term. They believed in the God of the Bible and that the Bible was the Word of God. The ones that we are usually presented with today are men like Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't a very religious person, Thomas Jefferson, who believed in God, but he had some deism in him. But those are kind of, you know, always put in front of us to make us think that all the founders were like that. And the truth is, they were the outliers. Most of the founders were the opposite of that and were strong believers in the God of the Bible. And the truth is, even if you took someone like Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson today, in our world today, they would be considered right-wing conservatives because of their belief about God and law, which is crazy how far, you know, man has come. But the Declaration of Independence closes, again, by talking about God. There was an appeal made to the supreme judge of the world, and with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. So four times in the Declaration of Independence, you have God mentioned as judge, as the one who provides and cares for, but also as nature's God and the creator. Just a couple of quotes to kind of sum this up from some of the founders. Samuel Adams wrote in his will, "I recommend my soul to that almighty being who gave it, and my body I commit to the dust, relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for a pardon of all my sins." That sounds like a man who believed in God and in Jesus. There's another quote from a man named John Dickinson, who most of us probably have never heard of, but he was, again, essential in the writing the Constitution. He was a signer of the Constitution. But he said this, "Rendering thanks to my Creator for my existence and station among his works, for my birth in a country enlightened by the gospel and enjoying freedom, and for all his other kindnesses, to him I resign myself, humbly confiding in his goodness and in his mercy through Jesus Christ for the events of eternity." So again, a founder who believed very strongly in God. Patrick Henry, "Give me liberty or give me death." He said, "This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed." Robert Treat Paine, another signer of the Constitution, he said, "I desire to bless and praise the name of God Most High for appointing me my birth in a land of gospel light, where the glorious tidings of a Savior and of pardon and salvation through him have been continually sounding in my ears." And one more here from Benjamin Rush. He said, my only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon the cross. Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So these are some of the men who were, you know, heavily responsible for the documents and the philosophies on which our government was founded. And they were not ashamed to believe in God and to believe in Jesus and to believe in the Bible. And again, we would disagree with them on some matters of doctrine, but they understood these fundamental truths and were not ashamed of it and wrote those things foundationally into our system of government. It's built upon those principles. There's a man named Roger Sherman, and he said this, I believe that there is one only living and true God existing in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are a revelation from God, that God did send his own Son to become man, die in the room instead of sinners, and thus to lay a foundation for the offer of pardon and salvation to all mankind, so as all may be saved who are willing to accept the gospel offer. You know, there's not much to disagree with in that statement. But again, that's the foundation on which this country was built. Belief in the existence of God was rational then, and it was righteous then, and it's still rational and righteous today. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. These men were some of the most highly educated in the history of the world. They were graduating Harvard, you know, at 17 years old. And by the time they had gone to Harvard, they already could read and speak Latin. Most of them could also read Greek. Quite a few could read Hebrew. They read those old philosophers, oftentimes in their original language, and they understood these principles and how these things worked and interconnected. You think about the lifespan of individuals in those days when they died in their 40s and in their 50s and how much they accomplished in their lifetimes from the education that they had. And we don't even come close to it, living 70, 80, 90 years. Right? They understood the ability to reason and to use common sense, and it led them to God and to Scripture, and they built a nation based on those principles. And those things are still just as rational and reasonable and righteous today. But they have to be joined with action. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. We need to believe in God as they did, not because they did, but because he is self-evident and because his word is true. But we need to believe in him strongly enough to do what he asks us to do, to live according to his law. And that means to be a Christian. To obey the gospel of Christ is to hear about Jesus, to believe in him as Lord and Savior, to repent of our sins, to confess him as Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. Upon doing that, he adds us to his kingdom, the church, where salvation is found, and that can lead us to that eternal home in heaven. If there's someone here today who needs to be obedient to that gospel because we believe that God exists and we want to submit and surrender to his will, then we can help you do that today. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful to him and there's sin that needs to be forgiven, the gospel invitation is for us as well, to repent, to confess our wrongs, to pray to God for forgiveness. And we as brethren will pray with you and for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, we can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. God exists. He is self-evident and he's nature's God. Will you be obedient to him? If we can help you do that, why not come forward and respond even now as we stand and as we sing.